Do you like a challenge? If you're given a challenge, do you rise up to it? Or is your first reaction straight away to make excuses why you can't? The conqueror of Everest, Edmund Hillary, said, "When you go to the mountains, you see them and admire them. They give you a challenge, and you try to express that challenge by climbing them." Are you ready to be challenged this evening? The mountain is God's word. The challenge is to live by it. Are you ready to see that mountain and to climb it? You're going to find this evening challenging. I hope so, anyway. Not only because you have to listen to me for half an hour, but the message the Lord's laid on my heart will be a challenge to the way we all live. And I include this to myself. All the challenges that I give to you this evening, I direct them, of course, at myself too. To grow, we need to rise to the challenges God places before us. Well, you've all stayed in your seats, so I assume that you at least want to listen to this. So I'll continue. Acts 2 shows us what a spirit-filled church should be like. But who is this section talking about? Who are they in verse 42? Well, the observant ones amongst you will have noticed my deliberate omission of the definite article in the title this evening. In my short series over the recent Sunday evenings, the title has been The Disciples 1, The Disciples 2, but this evening it's Disciples 3. There's no "the." That's deliberate, because although the 12 disciples who spent time with Jesus, Judas being replaced by Matthias, are now known as apostles, they're still disciples, followers of Jesus. And those being added to their number, which we read about in verses 41 and 47 either side of this passage, are new followers of Jesus, new disciples in the first century church. But aren't we, those who follow Jesus now, aren't we just the latest in a long line of disciples? If we look at history from God's point of view, we're disciples living in the same period as those living in the first century church. The time between Jesus' first and second coming. And the New Testament calls that the last days. So shouldn't what's described here be evident in the church today? Shouldn't every spirit-filled follower of Jesus be living like this? Shouldn't we see the lifestyle that we see in Acts 2 be mirrored even here at TCM? Some of you may already have excuses coming into your mind. You can't compare then and now. They're two different cultures, different pace of life, different expectations. They had more free time. There's much more stress and pressure from peers and from work nowadays. Really? Yes, there are differences, but no stress and pressure. If they needed something, they had to make it. There's no B&Q then. If they needed water, they had to walk to the nearest well and they had to draw it. If they needed food, they had to grow it or farm it. No two for one at Tesco's. They were under the cruel oppression of the Romans. Their days were governed by sun up and sun down. They had their pressures then, like we have ours now. But Acts 2, 41 to 47 tells how they lived despite their pressures, and how we should live despite ours. We're not just supposed to read this section and think, weren't they good? Didn't they do well? No, this isn't just a historical study. God's preserved it to make an impact on our lives, on the way we live, and I hope you agree. So let's look more closely. Verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. You're now expecting me to talk about the apostles' teaching, aren't you? Well, I'm not. That would be to miss a very important word. Devoted. They devoted themselves. Don't skip over that word. Devoted. They didn't just do these things, they devoted themselves to them. That speaks of commitment, of zeal, of dedication. Devotion. Often when people talk about a couple who've been married for 50 years or more, who stayed together through thick and thin, who say their love for each other has grown continually down through the years, we hear people say they're so devoted to each other, and they'll stay devoted to each other until parted by death. That is true devotion. Directed by God, Moses taught God's people this command in Deuteronomy 6, 4-5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And when a teacher of the law came to Jesus and asked which was the most important of all the commandments, Jesus answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. And we find that in Mark 12, verse 30. Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, 26, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. He will remind you of everything I have said to you. So we see the three persons of God, God the Father, God the Son, Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit, all encouraging his people to love him wholeheartedly, to be devoted to him and the things that are important. And that is the activities. Those are the activities in Acts chapter 2. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 11, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be devoted. It must never become a ticking off a list exercise. Listening to teaching, done. Breaking bread, done. Fellowship, done. Prayer, done. No. There must be a deeper, heartfelt motivation which says, I've tasted and I want more. It's to be a way of life. Like you've tasted the dish during its cooking and you just can't wait until lunchtime. Here's the challenge then. Would you say that you're devoted to the things of the Lord? Could you say of yourself, you serve with zeal, you devote yourself to serving God? How often do you need to come to meetings to show you're devoted? Do you ever feel there is a too often? Do you come because you feel you ought to, or because you really want to? Of course, we mustn't be insensitive, and of course, there are good reasons, for example, for not making it twice on a Sunday, not going to a house group, family commitments perhaps, illness. There are valid reasons, but beware reasons that are really excuses. Moving on, well, what did they devote themselves to? What should we, as present-day disciples of Jesus, devote ourselves to? Firstly, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Why? Why did they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching? Who were the apostles? Weren't they just men? Why were they so special? Later on in his letter to the Corinthian believers, the apostle Paul wrote, I urge you to imitate me. 1 Corinthians 4:16. That's a bit arrogant, isn't it? Who does he think he is, saying that believers should imitate him? Who were the apostles? Firstly, and most importantly, they were chosen by God. If you look back at Acts 1 and verse 2, we read, he, Jesus, was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. God chose the apostles. Paul and Peter begin most of their letters with something like, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. God called them to be apostles. They were primary witnesses of Jesus and his power. They'd seen and spoken with Jesus after he'd been resurrected. When they choose someone to replace Judas, you remember, in Acts 1 verse 21, Peter says, "It's necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And in verse 24 they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry." The apostles were chosen by God and were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus. These men had a unique authority to speak and write words which believers in the first century church clearly accepted as the word of God. Listen to Paul writing to the Thessalonians, "We also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God." 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. The believers accepted the word the apostles preached as the word of God. They had a unique authority in teaching like no other since then. Great leaders in the church like Luther, Wesley, Whitfield, Spurgeon, Graham, none of them ever claimed to be apostles. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which we now find in the New Testament, of course. But we have to see also that it's not their teaching. Yes, they were the mouthpieces. But remember, Jesus said, "The Holy Spirit will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." And in Mark 13, verse 11, Jesus said, "Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit." The apostles' teaching is really Jesus' teaching. That's why it's so important to devote ourselves to it. It's Jesus, by his Spirit, through his word, speaking to all who have ears to hear. So whoever's standing here, if God's word is being expounded faithfully, it should be God's message we're hearing. But we've all got a part to play here. We all have a responsibility to check what's being said up here against Scripture. We mustn't just take what's being said as truth. We check it against Scripture. And if we do have concerns, we speak with the preacher, in love, of course, and talk it through. We devote ourselves to the teaching, but we need to make sure it is Jesus' teaching. It is from God. Challenge. Are you a person who just can't get enough of God's word? Is the teaching of God's word so important that if you miss a sermon, you listen to it online during the week? Remember, the speaker will have spent hours researching and preparing the message, feeling it's what the Lord has laid on their heart. It's only right, isn't it, that we make sure we listen to them. Do you encourage those who aren't here to check out the sermon online? Do you submit to the authority of the New Testament? Are you checking what you hear against what you know is the gospel of the Lord Jesus? Next, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. I'm sure you know that the Greek word used for fellowship is koinonia, with its root word koinos, meaning common. As Christians, we have so much in common, don't we? It's not just a common interest, like a football team or a type of music or motorbikes or stamp collecting. Our very being and existence and reason for living all interconnect with other Christians. We're indwelt by the same Spirit. So we share our whole lives in God with other Christians. And in the New Testament, there are pictures, aren't there, of what fellowship should be like. It's a family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're a body consisting of many parts, but all working together, every one with a specific function for the benefit of the body. We're a building, all bricks in a wall. If any of us are missing, the wall loses its strength. We won't necessarily know all the other bricks, just those closest to us. But we're all in the wall, standing firm. If we're a foot, we may not know the hand. But we're still in the body and work together with every part of the body, living the life Jesus calls us to. We need each other. Paul speaks at length about this in 1 Corinthians 12, saying that the body needs every part to fulfill its role in order to be complete. Without the eye, how would we see? Without the ear, how would you hear? Without the nose, how would you smell? Don't answer that. We need to devote ourselves to the fellowship. We need to be solid together, united. We need to grow together. We need each other. And so Paul urges us in Hebrews 10, verse 25, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. That's Hebrews 10, verse 25. Never be convinced by the devil's lie that you serve no purpose. Especially you young ones, especially you shy ones, who don't think you contribute. Just the fact that you're devoting yourself to the work of the Lord and to being here, just you being here, is an encouragement to the fellowship and to the rest of the body. In Acts, in the first century church, they were going through a time of severe persecution. They needed each other. But together they were strong. They were able to praise God together despite their difficulties. And every generation of believers needs that unity. To rejoice and praise God when things are going well. But also to encourage and lift each other up when things aren't going well. And still praise the Lord. The secret of a marriage isn't give and take. It's give and give. And there's another side to koinonia. Verse 44. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to everyone as he had need. This doesn't mean that everybody puts all they had up for sale. Notice in verse 46. Notice in verse 46 that they broke bread together in their homes. Obviously, they still had homes. But seeing the poor and needy, they sold possessions so they could offer any help that they could. Jesus said that the second important commandment after loving God wholeheartedly is to love your neighbour as yourself. And John said in 1 John 3 and 17, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Interestingly, in 2 Corinthians 9, Paul uses this word koinonia, referring to generous giving to a collection for the churches. Koinonikos means generosity. This is the practical outworking of devoting yourself to the fellowship. Fellowship is giving as we see the need. And the consequence? 2 Corinthians 9, verse 13. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and everyone else. People will praise God. back to our passage this evening, Acts 4, verse 47. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. They'll know we are Christians as we generously share the love of Jesus, and God will bring them into his kingdom. Challenge. Do you devote your time and energy to encourage and support your brothers and sisters? Notice in Acts 2, they gathered in the temple courts and in homes, not just in church, not just on a Sunday. Do you go to a house group? What do you talk about to each other? Just day-to-day things? Or do you talk about God's word? Do you perhaps share a passage that's been a help to you, that's particularly spoken to you? Do you share experiences of the Lord which will be an encouragement and a support to others? Do you do these things? We'll move on. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and to prayer. This is all about how we show our love for a loved one when they're not with us, when we're not with them. We're separated, but we just need and want to show our love. How do we do that? Firstly, we remember the last times with them and what they said the last time we saw them, don't we? We sometimes go out with our closest family and friends before the time that they're going to leave, and we share a meal together. It's special having our closest family and friends, our loved ones, around us. It's a fun time, and the memory stays with us all the time that we're apart. Perhaps when we were younger, we went away on work experience or to university, and our parents had special things to say as we parted. Make sure you eat your greens. Stay out of trouble. Don't forget to wash at least once a week. And you remember those words, perhaps more. I can see some people nodding and recognising these things. And we remember these things perhaps more than other things that they said before. At the last meal Jesus took with his disciples before being arrested, he broke bread and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Taking wine, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." This was his parting meal. These were his parting words. The disciples remembered Jesus through that meal and through those words. He told them to take the bread and the wine. And the disciples, the apostles, passed it on to all future disciples, including us. Of course, it's got special meaning because of what it symbolizes. It's a reminder of the great cost of salvation. We reconcile to God only through Jesus' sacrifice for our sins. Only through his shed blood could the price be paid for our rebellion. If Jesus hadn't paid that price, we'd still have to face the judgment and punishment ourselves. Sin has to be paid for. Jesus paid the price for us. Remember Jesus. Remember the price he paid. Remember what he did to set you free as you take the bread and the wine. Do this in remembrance of me. So they devoted themselves to communion, to remember salvation through Christ. But as they took the bread and the wine, they were also encouraged, because they remembered Jesus said, "I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." That's Matthew 26, verse 29. They looked to the future. They'll see Jesus again in heaven. We're only asked to remember him in this way until we see Jesus again. He's coming back. And he'll take those who have turned from their sin, received his forgiveness and been given new life in him. He'll take them to be with him forever. So, communion is a looking back. It's remembering the cost of salvation. But it's also a looking forward. And this gave them, and it gives us, if we are Christians, great assurance and also great hope. Jesus died, he rose again, ascended into heaven, and he is coming back. So don't you want to celebrate those things? So the challenge here is, are you eager to be there whenever we take communion? Or do you regard it as an add-on to a normal service? Do you even see it as a bit of an inconvenience because it delays the Sunday roast? Or do we, like those first disciples, devote ourselves to the breaking of bread, knowing that we're remembering the cost of our salvation, but also reminding ourselves that it won't be forever? Jesus is coming again. Secondly, we show our love for an absent loved one by communicating with them. It's very easy nowadays through social media, etc. In effect, you can contact anyone, anytime, anywhere in the world, except in Norfolk where you can't get a mobile signal. We just want to talk to them. When I was engaged to Wendy, we saw each other every day apart from a Tuesday. Wendy was involved in children's work and she prepared on a Tuesday evening, but I got so frustrated that I couldn't spend time with her, talking with her, although it was only one day a week. So within 11 months of meeting, we got married. That wasn't the only reason, of course, but we could then spend as much time as we wanted together. We just have to talk to those we love, don't we? If we love someone, we want to spend time with them, enjoying each other's company, just talking about what's important to us. Certainly, it'd be strange, wouldn't it, if we didn't? So do you want to talk to God? That's what prayer's all about, of course. 17th century Frenchman Brother Lawrence said, "There isn't in the world a kind of life more sweet and delightful than that of a continual conversation with God." That's what it's all about. Continual conversation with God through prayer. So the disciples devoted themselves to prayer, both individual and with others. We see that throughout the book of Acts. They saw prayer as an opportunity to praise and worship the Lord, who loved them and gave himself for them. Because he first loved them, they loved him and were amazed that he'd given them this way of communicating with him. What an amazing privilege. They knew their God, and they knew they could ask great things of him in prayer. Prayer changes things. Prayer changes things. As we spend time in prayer with our gracious and wonderful God, we grow in our understanding, trust and reliance on him. But also, our prayer can play a part in changing the world around us. Think of George Muller, who never asked anyone for provision for his orphanages in Bristol. He prayed, and God miraculously provided time and time again. Susanna Wesley, praying for her children. William Carey, praying for India, then realizing that God was asking him, telling him to do that work. Hudson Taylor found the same in China. Think of those small groups of people praying for revival up and down the country over the last three centuries. Those people praying for you. Prayer speaks to the one who changes lives. Praying together, interceding for others, can also strengthen our relationships with each other as well as with God. So we're challenged to think. Final challenge. So we're challenged to think. Why are prayer meetings perhaps the poorest attended meetings in churches up and down the country? Is prayer a chore Is it a waste of time? Is it uncomfortable or inconvenient? How's your prayer life? We need to round this off. You know, Luke, the writer of Acts, was a doctor. Well, here's Dr. Luke's prescription for a vibrant church. Devote yourself to Jesus' teaching, to the fellowship, to communion, and to prayer. Do something with that prescription. Take the medication. And verse 46 reminds us that we should do these things with glad and sincere hearts and praising God. Then the effect will be, those around us will see. And verses 41 and 47 tell us that the Lord will add to the number of those in his kingdom, those who are saved. So take the challenges seriously. There's lots to think about. But let's do that for the glory of God and our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.